Now we're going to pray. Father, tonight we just want to praise you again for the gospel, the message that Jesus died so that our sin and death would go to him and that his righteousness and life would come to us. Father, not only is this good news, it's also powerful. For the gospel is the power of God, your power that brings salvation to everyone who believes. So help us to believe it even more this evening, that we may possess a greater sense of your power and salvation through what your Son has done for us. Amen. So why aren't people satisfied with the gospel? Why do people feel the need to come up with another or other ones? Because the gospel is so simple and so generous. Jesus died for your sin, period. He literally did everything. This is why we call it good news, because the gospel says that we don't have to do anything. The only thing we have to do is believe, and there's a strong case to be made from Scripture that even that is a gift. And so if the message is that Jesus did everything and we don't have to do anything, then why would anyone want to mess with or change it? Why would anyone want a different gospel? Think about it this way. What else do people deliberately go out of their way to make more complex or more difficult for themselves? So if the easier road's the one that people tend to take for everything else, then why would anyone make the road to heaven more complicated or complex? It wouldn't make any sense, and yet history records that is exactly what people have done again and again. It's what people have done in every generation, just like they did it in Galatians. Well, tonight the Apostle Paul has to deal with the reality of another gospel, even though another gospel makes no sense at all logically. And so I thought it'd be good to start out tonight just by spending a few minutes trying to understand why this happens, because sadly, it is still a reality. Different gospels. And so my hope is that by spending a few minutes just considering some of the reasons, it'll help all of us to make sure that we don't fall for them and that it doesn't happen here at TPC. So you ready? Here are some of the reasons, I believe, why people feel the need to change the gospel. And the first reason is simply this. Human beings don't like being told they're sinful. Being told we are dead in sin obviously isn't very flattering. And so it is tempting to change the gospel in a way that lessens that. And there's two ways people tend to change the gospel to make us sound less bad. And the first way is to basically turn it upside down. We reinterpret it to say something amazing about us rather than God. Well, the other night at Bible study, someone mentioned this book, which is a book that deals with this issue called Cat and Dog Theology. Has anyone read this book? No? Let me give you the basic premise. The basic premise of this book is that there are two ways that you can look at the gospel. You can either look at it like a cat, or you can look at it like a dog. Have you heard of the old adage that cats have servants, but dogs have masters? Yeah? Well, if you look at the gospel like a cat, you turn it upside down. God becomes a servant and you become the master, because you look at the gospel and say, God was willing to die for me. Wow. That means I'm amazing. But a dog looks at the gospel the right way up and says, God was willing to die for me, which means God is amazing. And so this is the first way people change the gospel to make humanity sound less bad, by turning it upside down. And the second way is by saying what we do contributes. What we do contributes to our salvation in some way. And this is why those in a works-based religion often refuse to acknowledge that they're a sinner. A refusal that I've often encountered whenever I've engaged Muslims. I remember one saying to me once that I get that you're a sinner because you're a Christian, but I'm not a sinner because I uphold the five pillars, of Islam. In other words, I am not a sinner because what I do contributes. You know, it's like the Pharisee and the tax collector in the parable, a works-based religion. It permits pride and entitlement, but the gospel demands humility because it acknowledges you are sinful. And because that is hard to hear and humility is not easy, changing the message is just easier. And so human beings don't like to be told that they are sinful, and the next reason is this. For everything else in life, you have to work for it. And this begins from the moment we are kids, when our parents say, if you do the chore, then you will receive the reward. Or if in school you want to earn a good grade, then guess what you have to do? You have to study hard every day. And this is one of the reasons why works-based religion tends to be the default position of human beings. We have to work for everything else in life, so why does salvation work any different? But praise God that it is, for as we heard last week, salvation is not something we achieve. It is something we receive freely from Jesus. If you've seen the movie True Grit, the latest rendition of this movie, it starts with the voice of a young girl saying this: you have to pay for everything in this life one way or another. Nothing is free except for the free grace of God. It is a great way to start a movie. You know, obviously, that young narrator has read the book of Galatians. Next reason. People take that which is of value and change it in order to gain from it. This is why people counterfeit things like money or artwork or labels of fashion. They take what is valuable and they change it in order to gain from its value. And nothing is more valuable than the gospel, the message that reconciles you to God. Significantly, it was L. Ron Hubbard, the founder of the Church of Scientology, who once quipped, if a man really wants to make $1 million, the best way would be to start his own religion. Upon his death, in today's money, Hubbard was worth an estimated $60 million. So there you go. And here's my next two reasons. Satan has a vested interest, and heresy thrives on ignorance. Do you remember how Satan convinced Eve to doubt how generous God is? By leading her to forget what God actually said. And so here's how, in Genesis 3, Satan phrased his question. Did God really say you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden? That's how Satan got Eve to recollect, but that is not what God said. But God said, you can eat from every tree in the garden, bar one. And Satan tried to pull the same trick on Jesus in the wilderness. And do you remember what Jesus did each time in order to resist? He quoted verses. He resisted by being acutely aware of what God has said in Scripture. And this is why it is so important to know our Bibles well, because heresies or other gospels thrive on ignorance. Continually reading the Word of God is one of the best ways not to succumb to another gospel. And I could be here all night, but let me give you just one more reason, which is this. People change the gospel because they doubt it actually is the power of God. And so they change it thinking that they're helping God, but they're not. Because changing it does the opposite. For when they doubt the gospel's power, they change its message rather than let the message change them. And there's good evidence to suggest that this was the motivation for the different gospel in Galatia. Because demographically, Galatia was overwhelmingly pagan. And so when pagans were starting to come to faith, their lives still looked very pagan. And the Jewish Christians would have been troubled by this, and they felt that they better add on the Mosaic law as a condition to help bring about the required change. But that, of course, was a big mistake. Because changing the gospel not only means the people won't change, it also means that they will not be saved. Which is why when Paul addresses those who are coming up with a different gospel tonight, he does not have a kind word to say. Because the only message that saves and changes people is Jesus died for their sin, period. And so now let's have a look at what Paul has to say to them, those that were changing or coming up with another gospel. Well, if you were to read about Paul's mission trips in Galatia, you would read that the things that God did through him there were amazing. For instance, in Acts 13 and 14, you would read this, that the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region and that many people believed in every town and city, which is why many commentators maintain that Paul's mission throughout Galatia remains the most successful in the entire history of our faith. For miracles were performed, sinners were saved, churches were planted, and disciples were being made. In Acts 14, 26, Paul and Barnabas were on such a high when they returned from this Galatian mission. They gathered all the Antiochian church that sent them to report all that God had done through them. So can you imagine if that happened here, how much excitement that there'd be? You know, imagine that whether it be through missions that we had sent out on the mission field or those who are doing street evangelism, if they came back in and said that the gospel is really starting to unleash, that our Lord is advancing his kingdom. You know, you've got to come and see this. There are people everywhere starting to believe. And so can you imagine how much praising and rejoicing and thanksgiving there'd be? And as we're all celebrating, thinking that this is big and how nothing can get in the way of what God is doing, a report comes in. And the report says this. They are already starting to turn to a different gospel. If that happened here, can you just imagine how shocked and astonished we'd be? Because here's the thing. Paul didn't have to imagine, for in Galatia, this was actually happening. Hence Paul's astonishment in verse 6, where he reveals this. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, the mere fact that they were doing that reveals that they didn't understand the gravity. They didn't understand the gravity or the grave consequence of turning to another gospel, which is why in verse 6, Paul immediately brings that consequence to their attention by making the connection. The connection between turning to another gospel and deserting the God who called them. Because God calls people to himself through one message. Jesus died for your sin. That is it. That is his one message. And so if you turn to another message, it won't call you to him. It will call you in a different direction. And if it calls you away from rather than towards the God in heaven, then it is not the gospel in verse 7. For there Paul says, another gospel is an oxymoron. He says there is no such thing, for it ceases to be the gospel the moment you change what it is. In verse 7, Paul says some people are throwing them into confusion, trying to pervert or twist the gospel of Christ. And it reminds me of a game that our youth have played as one of our icebreakers, where there's two teams that are standing around a blindfolded youth who's from one of the teams standing in the middle. And the team of the one who's blindfolded has to help them to find an object by yelling out directions, while it's the other team's job to try and stop that from happening. And they do that by yelling out dodgy directions to try and lead them away from the same object, and by yelling out messages that lead them in another direction. And even though it's a lot of fun, a lot of noisy fun as an icebreaker, it wasn't any fun in the churches in Galatia, because it is no game when people's salvation is at stake. And of course, the same remains true today. Let me prove it to you by way of an illustration. Well, I remember a good friend of ours who was considering helping an interstate church plant in a location where there wasn't much presence for our faith. And obviously, you know, this is a big decision, for it meant quitting their jobs and pulling their kids out of school and moving away from friends and family to a totally different place. And so they prayed about it and did a couple of reconnaissance trips, which led them to the point where they committed. And so the plan was to move there for about 2 years to help the ministry family who were planting the church. And during those 2 years, these two families grew very close as they served together, reaching this community. As they did, the topic of spiritual gifting occasionally came up, but not a lot was said until right at the very end, when the wife of the planting minister said to our friends in the departure lounge of the airport, "I just want you to know that if you can't speak in tongues, you are not a real Christian." True story. How is that for a thank you and goodbye after everything? Now, the fact that that was said, or it wasn't said until the very end, meant at best, this minister's wife had been trying to conjure up the courage to finally say it. Or at worst, she didn't want to lose the help that our friends were giving. Now, I don't have an issue with tongues, but I do have an issue when they are added as a condition of the gospel. For 1 Corinthians 12 makes it clear that like any spiritual gift, they are not given to everyone. And so to try and add them as a gospel condition is to be guilty of verse 7. It would be to pervert it. Now, oftentimes when we think of a perverted gospel, we imagine a message that sounds very different, but often the perversions are very subtle. They are subtle because perversions usually begin with Scripture, and no one walks around with a t-shirt that says, "I'm the heretic. I'm the one who's doing it." In Galatia, they were perverting the gospel, as we'll find out in the coming weeks, by adding circumcision and one's obedience as a condition. For my friend, it was by adding a spiritual gifting, but it can be anything. You know, it can be the particular church you attend, the clothes you wear, the length of your hair, down to the wording of the prayer you once prayed at youth camp. Or as I once discovered, where I was ministering in Bombala of all places, even the denomination from which you have been sent. I remember when I was there and I was doing this hospital visit for a dear old saint lying on a deathbed, and she asked me who I was, and I told her that I'm the guy who loves Jesus. But apparently, for her, that wasn't enough. She then asked which denomination was I from. And when the Church of England was not my response, she just waved me on. Wow. You know, even though I could have been the last guy available to pray for her in that small town before she met our Lord. So history and our experience has proven people will add anything as a condition. And when we tend to get in trouble is when we assume something is indispensable to the gospel just because it's theological. And the moment someone takes something that's not and makes it a gospel issue is the moment that they start throwing everyone else into confusion. So how do we avoid that? How do we avoid being thrown into confusion, even by subtle perversions? Well, we avoid being thrown into confusion by knowing the message that we first accepted really well. And that message is, again, Jesus died for our sin, period. And we need to keep hearing that message we first accepted over and over again. This is why Martin Luther, who wasn't one for subtlety, once said, "The gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. It is most necessary, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and continually beat it into their heads." That's Luther. The biggest mistake any church can make is either consciously or subconsciously stop preaching the gospel. Stop preaching the gospel from its lectern on the basis that it is preaching to the converted. But verse 6 confirms it doesn't take long for people to start turning, and when they do, the result is a group of people who end up unconverted. Friends, anyone who says it is possible to hear the gospel too much fails to comprehend it, because it is impossible to be bored by the extent of God's love that is shown for us only at the cross. Well, when you compare this opening section to those of Paul's other letters, you get a sense of the seriousness of the situation in Galatia. Every other letter's opening section has either a prayer of thanksgiving or a blessing. You know, even the Corinthians, who made Sodom and Gomorrah look like finishing school at a convent, even they get a prayer of thanksgiving. But not the Galatians. Instead of using the language of blessing, Paul uses the language of curse because of the seriousness of the situation. This is what Paul then says in verse 8. "But if even we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse." So Paul says, I don't care who the other gospel comes from, whether it comes from one of us or from an angel above, whoever it comes from, let them be under the curse of God. They can literally go to hell, because the gospel is not determined by the messenger. It is determined by the message itself. Well, recently I read an article by Ian Murray on the apostasy of the Church of Scotland, our forebears, on how the Church of Scotland, the founder of Reformed doctrine, descended into the synagogue of Satan it has now become in our day. And as Murray does the analysis on how this has happened in his own context, the first cause that he identifies of all the causes is that the church began to esteem men instead of the message. The church became far more captivated with who it was than the individual's theology. Rather than elevate the gospel, the Scottish church began to elevate celebrity and scholarship. And as she did, Murray writes, the apostolic warnings like this were forgotten. But Paul didn't want them or anyone else to forget, which is why he repeats the warning in verse 9. As we have already said, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. And so the gloves are off for the Apostle Paul, because there is no such thing as another gospel. So if you get the gospel wrong, then you get eternity wrong, which is why Paul's not backwards in coming forward. He issues curse on top of curse to strengthen the warning. And I realize that Paul's tone isn't popular in our pluralistic society today, where no one's allowed to condemn anyone else for being wrong. For we live in an age that says, you know, it doesn't really matter which message you accept, because every message will give you what you want. Every other gospel, so to speak, leads to God. But that is not what Paul says, neither is what it was said by our Lord. Well, do you remember when Jesus met the Samaritan woman by the well, and she said to him, she said this, that her ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that Jerusalem is the place. And when the woman said that, Jesus didn't say, oh, pluralism, that's cool. You know, we'll believe our message and worship over here, and you Samaritans can believe your message and worship over there. You know, every gospel leads to God. No, he said, quote unquote, you Samaritans worship what you don't know. In other words, we're right and you're wrong. And the PC culture we live in today would say, you know, Jesus, I don't know, he's been a little too direct. But to that I would say, it is better he be direct than she spent eternity in hell. Friends, the truth can be hard to hear at times, but it needs to be heard, because otherwise people end up eternally hurt. Which is why Paul says to those intent on sending others to hell through another gospel, how about you go first? Because the reality is, those who teach another gospel are already under God's curse, for there is no such thing as another gospel, because there is only one message about one Saviour who is able to remove God's curse. The Saviour who we will later read in chapter 3 removed that curse from God's people through being cursed for us on a tree. Well, as we come to verse 10, we discover they didn't just come up with another gospel. They even accused Paul of trying to be popular. They accused him of trying to win a popularity contest, which is why in verse 10, he writes this in his defense. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. In other words, how can you accuse me of trying to win the approval of people in light of what I have just said? For if I'm trying to win their approval, why on earth would I call down divine curses upon their heads? You know, can you imagine a politician trying to win your vote in the lead up to an election by walking up to you on the street and saying, "Go to hell"? You know, said no politician ever. Well, maybe not until after they've lost the election. Which is why Paul says, you know, this allegation, it makes no sense. And if you were to read his speeches in Acts 13 and 14, given on his Galatian mission trip, he literally walked around telling people that you killed Jesus, you know, and who's Jesus? Oh, he's just God's son, the most important guy who ever lived. And it was you. It was your sin. You killed him. And one of the crowds there responded by stoning Paul until they thought he was dead. You know, does that sound like he won the first prize in their popularity contest? Now, if you were to go up to a bunch of people and tell them they killed Jesus and they responded by stoning you to the point of death, you know, do you dust yourself off and come away from that saying, "Yes, I think we're going to be friends"? No. Which is why Paul finishes verse 10 by saying, "If I was still trying to please them, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ." In other words, if I were trying to please them, none of this of what has been done to me would make any sense. You know, serving Christ is what has put me at enmity with all of them. But that's the thing. You know, winning the approval of God and human beings, more often than not, is mutually exclusive. For it's often what God calls us to do to please him that makes us displeasing to and brings disapproval from human beings. And as I read verse 10 this week, it reminded me of the story of an early church father by the name of Athanasius. For Athanasius' story is not dissimilar to that of Paul. For he too was a man who suffered greatly for his faith. In fact, no less than 5 times was he exiled by the Roman Empire. You know, that's an interesting way to rack up frequent flyers, right? And the reason he was because he too fought for the gospel. In particular, he fought for the person and deity of Jesus, for at that time, the church had almost universally embraced Arius's heretical position, which said our Lord was not God, he was merely a creature. And when Athanasius was a sole voice in opposing that position, a concerned friend said to him, "The whole world is against you." And he famously said in response, "Well then, I am against the whole world." Friends, you know, maintaining that there is only one gospel and defending that gospel, it doesn't make us very popular. And the only way that you will find the courage to do that is by understanding the message that you stand for. Because then you will understand you do not need to please men, because you are loved by God and you please him, not because you're amazing, but because he is amazing. You know, perhaps no one said it better than Tim Keller, in that this is what the gospel says: "You are more sinful than you ever dared to believe, but more loved than you ever dared to hope." That is the gospel, the only gospel. Friends, let's pray.